We're in Jude. Let me talk a little bit more about this passage before we get into it. As you see, it's second to the last place in the last book in the Bible. And you know, actually, what do we know about the book of Jude? Well, it was written for the end times, for the latter times, for the church, end of the church age. And we're in the church age right now. But it's written to tell us what to expect right at the end of the church age. And you know, Jude is the only book written in the Bible that's totally written. The whole book is written for the purpose of exposing the apostasy that's going to happen in the church right before Jesus comes again. So, the main verse in the book, in this one chapter book, is verse 3, which we just read. And the statement there is, it's needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So I think this verse can be considered as the purpose statement of the letter. And it tells us why Jude wrote. First of all, why did he write this book? He wants to encourage God's people to appreciate and to affirm their salvation. Second of all, he wants to warn us of certain people who have crept into the body who promote moral purity under the guise of grace. And thirdly, I'll wait for the PowerPoint to catch up with us for just a minute. I'll take a drink while that happens. There we go. Thirdly, he wants to give us a heads up concerning the lifestyle and teaching of the apostates who are already on the scene. And we'll see that today in this generation as they come into the churches. And so he had begun to write this letter about the common salvation. As he was writing, the Holy Spirit said, hey, put your harp down, pick up the shofar trumpet. Start blowing the alarm. Sound the battle cry. So this little letter of Jude could be called a call to arms for Woodside Baptist Church. So, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I eagerly sat down to prepare a general, a positive letter telling you the benefits of your faith in Christ. As I began to do that, it was needful for me to write to you. He says, I found it important to make every effort to write to you. I was constrained. I sensed a strong urging in my spirit to tell you something, to write something unto you. And then it says, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. It's like stand up and fight for the faith. The whole embodiment of truth, the word of God that we hold dear. Take a stand for the Bible. So in the context, he's saying, don't stand back and let false teachers come into your church and teach their false doctrine. Confront them. And don't be content with sitting back and watching them dismember and destroy that sweet spirit of fellowship and joy that you hold dear in your church. And then he says, which was once delivered unto the saints. So the word of God, he says, it's always been a vital, a very integral system of belief for the church all the way since the time of Christ. Which was once delivered unto the saints. It always has been the same since the time of Jesus, since the time of the apostles. There's no changes in this book right here. So why were they to earnestly contend for the faith? Why does Jude tell them, stand up and fight for the word of God? Why does he tell them that? Well, look at verse 4. Here's why. For there are certain men crept in unawares. So he doesn't bother to name them. He doesn't even number them. They crept in unawares. It means unsuspecting. without a spotlight being on them. Hey, I'm a false teacher. Hey, I'm an apostate. They didn't come in announcing that. They were slick. They were deceitful. Covert. And they pursue their agenda by stealth. So the idea is not that they came in unnoticed, but they came in hiding their real nature. They came in with a hidden agenda. And no one knew their real nature and their real purpose. And Jesus, actually, it's not the only time the Bible talks about this. Jesus warned them. He talks about them in Matthew 7, verse 15, as we studied when we went through our study in the book of Matthew. He says, beware of false prophets, as they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. I have a picture of a man there. He's got his hoodie on. You can't see his face. That's the way they are. It's not, they don't wear hoodies. I'm not preaching against hoodies. All right? But I thought that's one of our most famous movie stars. As he comes into society, he doesn't want people to notice him. That's the way these false prophets are. In verse 4, he says, they're not new, who were of old ordained to this condemnation. He tells them, God has always condemned these types of individuals. This is not new for God to say this. Long ago in the scriptures, he warned that these godless people would come in and they're doomed. Then number 2, he does call them godless. It says they're ungodly men. Now that word ungodly seems to be the most important word used by Jude to describe these men who had weaseled and wormed their way in and are now threatening their faith. Godless men, ungodly. Ungodly means irreverent, impious, wicked men. And third of all, they have a false view of grace. I think this is big. They have a false view of God's grace. It says they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I think what's happening in the early church is exactly what's happening in the churches today. There are some scholars who take a truth out of balance and begin to teach that this freedom from sin, liberty in Christ, means freedom to sin. And here's their thought. And listen carefully to this. We have a liberty as believers to live, here's what they say, any way we want. And because of grace and our liberty in Christ, God's going to kind of turn the other way when we sin. He's going to look the other way. And since there's no condemnation to those which are in Christ, Romans 8:1, it means, here's what they say, God will allow Christians to live any way they want and will not judge them for sin. I want you to keep your finger here. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. What does God say about the law? What does God say about the black and whites of Scripture, taking a stand on specific issues of the Word of God? What does God say about the law? Look at Galatians 5:13. Paul, to the Galatian Christians, says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. So I think that's a good statement. We're all called to liberty in Christ. Thank God. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Don't look at your liberty in Christ as a reason why you can get involved in fleshly things. But by love, serve each other. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh. Don't use your freedom in Christ as a license to sin. Now back to Jude, verse 4. It says, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's quite a statement. What is lasciviousness? Well, it's the Greek word, aselgia, which means pernicious. It speaks of wantonness. It speaks of a filthy lifestyle. One writer put it this way. Lasciviousness is a preoccupation with bodily or sexual pleasure exhibited by excessive, unrestrained excitement of the physical senses for personal gratification. Now, Galatians 5 talks about that being one of the works of the flesh, lasciviousness. Ephesians 4, it says, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. So what's disheartening to me? I'll tell you something. I'll just be transparent with you. Here we have a family leaves a good fundamental church. And hopefully we're a good fundamental church. But there are other good fundamental churches that preach the whole counsel of God. They preach the word of God. So we got a family that leaves. And we begin to hear of this family's involved in alcohol and immodesty and loose moral living. We begin to hear about it. And then we look on Facebook and we see them holding a beer in their hand, boasting about their new freedom in Christ. Have you seen that? Well, I have. A group of deacons in a church showing their beer. And so they have a get-together of common friends, which happened months ago. They're pastors. And they got common pastoral friends in the metro area and actually in the Front Range. And they get together. And they have to decide which one of the guys is going to pick up the keg. Now, I'm not, by the way, it's like, I'm not preaching, I'm telling the truth. No, it's not. I want to tell you, this is exactly what happened. It broke my heart. But why? I'm thinking, why? Well, they found grace. And I want to say, no, they didn't find grace. They found lasciviousness. And they've turned that precious grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, hang on. I'll give you a word. They were guilty of antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomianism speaks of the law. They have a philosophy that takes justification by faith to an extreme, out of balance with the rest of God, rest of the Word of God. They take the grace of God to an extreme. And I believe that any truth taken out of balance with the rest of the Word of God leads to heresy. So the idea that they promote, antinomianism, is they're against the law of God. Hey, we're going to walk out on you if you preach the Old Testament. Or if you quote from the Old Testament. That happened to me. That's happened a couple times. He's a Bible college student. These guys, you know, they become smarter than God. They kind of have a corner on grace. And I preach in their chapel and their school and their university. And I'm preaching and God is working. And all of a sudden there's a group of five or six guys that are walking out. Well, the faculty kicked them out of college. Not because of me, but because they began to spread that false philosophy that the Old Testament is it's not for today. Well, we understand the law is not for today. But we also understand the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 5 talks about that. So the idea that these people promote is since we're saved by grace through faith without works, the law of God has no place in our spiritual life. Don't use the Old Testament when you preach. And here it is. Since we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we don't need the law to direct us. Well, James talks about this. He says, in contrast, he states that our good works justify us before men, and we're to obey the law of God. He said, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, that faith without works is dead. He's talking about being justified in man's sight. Romans talks about being justified in God's sight. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. I'm memorizing 1 Timothy with our young people right now. And some of you are memorizing 1 Timothy as well.
But 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good. Now, Jude, verse 5, look at it. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. This is Jehovah God. God intervened several times on behalf of Israel. You know, and as we study the way God led Israel and intervened on their behalf, we think of two main events. Exodus 1 through 14 talks about the deliverance of Israel. Numbers chapters 13 and 14 talks about the destruction of Israel. God delivered them. God destroyed them. I mean, the context is Moses sent 12 spies to spy out the land that God had promised to give Israel. They returned saying the land was very fertile. It was well fortified. And so now the people murmur because of the account of the spies. In Numbers 14:45, it says, then the Amalekites came down, the Canaanites which dwell in that city, and smote them and discomfited them, means crushed them, beat them, destroyed them, even unto Hormah. So the first situation, God's people believed, they trusted, God delivered them. The second situation, God's people didn't believe, they refused to trust God, they refused to submit to his leadership, so God destroyed them. He says how that the land, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, how that the Lord, Jehovah God, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, let me just say this. The only one to make it into the promised land were their children. The believing Jews suffered the judgment of God along with those who chose not to believe God. Now back to Jude. Look at verse 6. The angels. By the way, we could spend the whole time on this. This is one of the most interesting passages I know in the Bible. It says, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He talks about angels. He hath reserved an everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. I have a picture there of all those millions of angels coming down, being cast out of heaven. Of course, you can't see the individual angels. It just looks like a big glob coming down. And what's he talking about? He's talking about a very well-known event in the Bible where disobedient angels fell into sin. So God kicked them out of heaven, condemned them to everlasting punishment in hell. Wow. And he talks about these angels. He said they kept not their first estate. What does that mean? They didn't keep their own position or domain. They kept not their own rule or position of authority that God gave them. Instead of keeping that principality and power which God which were given to them by God, they were destroyed, disobeyed. And instead of obeying the responsibilities which God had given them, he moved them out. And they didn't keep their first estate, but left their own habitation. They were responsible for it. They abandoned. They deserted their proper dwelling place. They apostatized. They had their own special place among the other angels who were around the very throne of God, and they defected on purpose. They left their own habitation. It's an aorist tense, which means they did it once for all. So where did they go? Well, you have to see the context. Look at the next verse. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. So they were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, giving themselves over to fornication. These are angels. Angels. Giving themselves over to fornication. Does that seem a little bit odd? And it says, in going after strange flesh, they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here's some angels, millions of angels, that went after strange flesh. And verse 6 says, these angels are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. They're reserved. They're guarded, kept in custody. And these fallen angels or demons, Jude is talking about here, are chained up in hell until the end of the age, until the judgment of the great day, which is yet to come. They're now chained up in a black hole of fire until the great judgment day. So both Satan and his demons, hear me, are roaming the earth today, doing everything they can to hinder the cause of Christ. Revelation 20, we're told that there's a time where Satan's going to be chained for 1,000 years. And now we see that these apostatizing angels or demons got involved in gross immorality just or even as Sodom and Gomorrah did and the adjoining cities. Now, notice, hang on. Take a deep breath. But to me, this is powerful stuff. Giving themselves over to fornication. These angels got involved in gross immorality. Angels, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, gave themselves over to fornication. It's a type of immorality that was out of sync for the angels. It was away from the very normal cause of nature. They were compared to the sin of homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah. So these angels left their high position in heaven, came to earth, and got involved in some kind of perverse sexual immorality with humans. They went after strange flesh, and God says they're set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What's strange flesh? It's a Greek word, heteros. A different flesh than them. Creatures outside the realm of angels. Now, you think about this. The men of Sodom lusted after the angels. And here, the angels lusted after men. And the men of Sodom wanted to pursue sexual relations with the angels. Remember, they were at the door in a male human form, and the angels committed atrocious, unspeakable, horrific acts of immorality with human flesh. And verse 6 tells us that when these angels committed this act, they were brought into severe judgment by God. Grammatically, they were kept in eternal bonds, escape-proof chains in a deep and dark pit of darkness and fire. And God locked them up in a place that he had in his whole universe, hell, a compartment of hell, or Hades, which was fire and brimstone. It's a horrifying, ghastly place. Now, this is a time when God will establish, it says they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until when? The judgment of the great day. That's when God's going to establish his kingdom. He will establish his kingdom and bind Satan for 1,000 years. Along with all the other demons. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These angels included. These fallen angels or demons did something that was totally abhorrent to God. Let me go a little further. So much so that God sent a flood to destroy the earth. So much so that he threw these angels into a dark, deep abyss to be chained until the day of God's judgment. Now, look the first word at verse 8. What is it? Likewise. You know, God hated the immorality that was done by the angels. So much so, he cast them into the lake of fire. Likewise. It's like God says, just like he hates the fornication, the going after strange flesh, just like that. These filthy dreamers. So first of all, he talks about these men that crept into the church. their thought lives. They fantasize, filthy dreamers. These individuals hold their dreams and fantasies on the same level as doctrine and truth. And so the things they taught were the results of sheer imagination and foolish stories. Number two, their morals. They defile the flesh, God says. These filthy dreamers, just like the angels, they apostatize, they defile the flesh. That talks about their morals. They have immoral lifestyles. They pollute their own bodies. They become involved in corrupt passion and appetites. Then it says they despise dominion. That's their attitude. They have no respect for authority. They set aside dominion. That's the thought there. They disesteem dominion. They reject those in charge. They reject authority. They reject anyone that has rule over them. Actually, in verse 4, God says that they also reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about it. If a person decides to live a lifestyle of immorality, what must he do? He must push God and all authority, spiritual authority, out of his life. Romans 1 says that. Talk about these type of people. They hold or push away, push back the truth in unrighteousness. They prevent, hinder, restrain, push away the truth of God. So if a person loves his lust and his sin, he has to push the thought of God out of his life, the thought of authority out of his life. That's right. People involved in immorality hate to be told what to do. There's a connection there. Then it says they speak evil of dignities. That's their speech. They're flippant about spiritual matters. And that's talking about things that belong to Christ, things that belong to angels. It comes from a word, actually, from which we get the word doxology. And the word dignities is associated with the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Word of God. So a person who is speaking evil or slandering spiritual beings, celestial beings, cursing the sacred, irreverent, they're speaking evil of dignities. You know, we have our religious jokes. Hang on. You ever been the recipient of a religious joke that kind of leaves you stunned and a little bit angry? That came from another good person. And many times these religious jokes misrepresent Christ in a stupid or ridiculous way. In movies, songs, they take away the purity and holiness of Jesus Christ. Purity and holiness of God the Father. There's a movie called Angels and Demons by Dan Brown, Ron Howard. It's slanderous against Jesus. You know what I mean. They have their God jokes. God jokes. You have God dressed up as a woman or crotchety old man or God dressed up as a football player or golfer. It's irreverent. This is kind of what he's talking about here. So what do we know about God? Let me go through this. And this is going to put our PowerPoint guy on alert here. God is so independent that he doesn't need us. Did you know that? Acts 17, verse 25. He's eternal. God has no beginning or end. He is good. He is gracious. God is holy. The angels cry out. Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. He is immutable. What does that mean? He cannot change. James 1:17. He's unable to sin, and He's able not to sin at the same time. He's incomprehensible. He's the everlasting God. He's the creator of all the earth. He never grows weary or weak. There's no searching of his understanding. No one can measure the depth of his understanding. He's infinite. He is love. He is all-powerful, omnipotent. He's all-knowing, omniscient. He's everywhere present, omnipresent. He is righteous. He is sovereign. That's just to mention a few things. Not to be taken flippantly. Not to be used as we curse. Now, look at verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, one of the two main archangels that we know of, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, a railing accusation. But he said, the Lord rebuked thee. What is this? I think here is a battle that occurs between the head of the good angels and the head of the evil angels. A battle against Michael the archangel, the ruling angel in heaven, and the devil, the head of the evil angels. And so, personally, I believe this is a reference to something, a story that was very familiar to the early believers that Jude is writing about. They know what he's talking about. Contending with the devil, it says he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, let me just say, there's nothing in the Old Testament which talks about this incident of a conflict between the devil and Michael. So Jude has something very important to reveal to us. This is the first mention, by the way, and the last mention of this situation. Now we do know that the scriptures do teach about the death and burial of Moses. Turn to this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. By the way, I don't think we're going to make it all the way through the book of Jude today. Look at verse 5. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And they buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. That's near a town of Beth Peor. Notice what it says. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. No one has a clue where Moses was buried. Why? And this is conjecture. I'm just thinking, why didn't God let anyone know where Moses was buried? Well, I think what would have happened to Israel if they had known where the burial site is? It's like the Catholics. I'm sorry. But we went to Israel. Worst experience in Israel was Bethlehem. Lines of people coming to a place where they say Jesus was born, or and then a false grave, another place, but we went to a place where we thought was the actual sepulcher. But they made it as a place that they worshiped at. And you got people on their knees and down kissing the place where he's born. He wasn't even born there. Anyway, I'm afraid Israel would have done this kind of thing with Moses. So why would the most powerful angel in heaven not judge or not insult or not blaspheme the devil? Why? That's what it says here. Why would he not bring a railing accusation against the devil? Railing accusation means insulting words or judgment of blasphemy. So hear me. Is it possible to blaspheme Satan? Well, the word blaspheme actually means evil speak. A judgment of blasphemy, a curse, insulting words. You blaspheme someone, another person, by saying evil words against them. If you look at the pure meaning of the word. So yes, it is. So it says, he durst not bring against him, Satan, a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuked thee. Here's a thought. Catch this. Don't mess with the devil. You have no power in and of yourself to mess with Satan. Your Satan jokes, your games, stay away from that. And Satan is only defeated by the blood of Christ and the spoken word of God. Thank God he's a defeated enemy. It says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the spoken word. I've talked with people that started, had a weird curiosity about satanic things. And I've talked with demon-possessed people and dealt with people. It's no easy thing. He will take over a person and completely destroy him. Thank God for the blood of Christ. So Michael wouldn't blaspheme Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." If you're ever in a situation where there's demonology, demons, demon possession, you say, "The Lord Jesus rebuke you." It's not you. "I rebuke you. Stop." That's the charismatics tell you to do that. Don't you dare do that. It's the Lord Jesus rebuke you. We learn that from what Michael did. Now look at verse 10 quickly. "But these individuals speak evil of those things which they know not." That's why I got a picture there. They got their glasses on. They got their little cigarette out their mouth. "But what they know naturally is a brute beast." It's brute beast. And there's a brute beast. "Of those things they corrupt themselves." In those things. They scoff at. They scoff at. They scorn. They blaspheme those things they don't have a clue about. They are fake news. They are the fake persecutors. They have no credentials. They have no authority from God. They're illegitimate reporters. They have no credibility before God. They're non-accredited in the realm of spiritual truth, regardless of what degree they have. So all of these apostates, all these liberals, all these cultists, false preachers, false teachers operate out of a dreadful ignorance. Terrible, awful, horrible ignorance. They blaspheme God out of ignorance. They rail on God. They rail on God's word out of a zero experiential knowledge of God and His word. Peter says this, 2 Peter 2:12. "But these as natural brutes, beasts, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption." Are you with me? One writer says they lack spiritual discernment and yet speak abusively against anyone and everything. The only knowledge pool they have, they draw from, is what the Bible says, what they know naturally. That's by instinct, their gut feeling. And the Greek word means what they know naturally, which means they have no credibility. One writer said, "In a natural manner, by nature, under the guidance of nature, by the aid of their bodily senses, they do what they feel like doing, living in animal instincts without the benefit of reason, without the benefit of revelation." Another writer said, "They have lowered themselves to the level of animals, and in their sexual pursuits are guided by instinct." They're like a corrupt politician giving a lecture on integrity. They're like a 50-year-old man with a third-grade education speaking about the importance of education. Well, they're like a humanist speaking on evolution. He's got a doctorate from this place, a doctorate from this place, and they talk about how we all came from a little amoeba. And all of a sudden, bang, this amoeba divided in a two-cell amoeba. Boom, it sprouted legs. It crawled up into the land. It became a monkey, and then it became a man. I mean, that's just as humorous as a young man saying, "Daddy, how did we get this car?" You've heard this. "Well, son, I have a doctorate in this. I'll explain how you get this car. It all started with a paperclip." Thanks, Daddy. Yeah, millions and millions of years ago, paperclip. And carbon dating proves this, by the way, son. Oh, daddy, really? Carbon dating must be powerful. What is carbon dating? You know, and you have the paper clip came together and all of a sudden, boing, came out a chassis of a car. Boom, then wheels. Oh, then an engine. And you got the seats and the seat belts and in comes a stereo system. See this key, son? Yes, daddy. It came from a particle of dust on the road and sprouted into this key. Oh, daddy, you are so smart. I know you have an education from Yale. It's like, excuse me, sir. Yes, Where's the missing link? What do you mean, missing link? Well, the missing link between a paperclip and the chassis of the car. Something's missing there. Did it immediately change into the chassis of a car? Well, I just want you to know I have a doctorate in this. Well, it's like, sir, where's the missing link between the amoeba and the fish? Excuse me, I have a doctorate in this. Well, where is it then? Well, we're still studying that. What about the missing link between the fish and the mammal? I have a doctorate here. Don't listen. What about a missing link between the monkey and the man? The monkey and the birds, the monkey and the animals. Everybody understands this. No, everybody doesn't understand this. Amen? So let me go back to my preaching. Paul said it well in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. One writer said, they are the ones who measure God by their own carnal stupidity. Hence, they do not conceive of him in the character in which he is manifested, but imagine him to be whatever their own rashness has devised. So verse 10 says, they speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts. That word brute is logos. Means against, they don't, opposite. Logos is speech, speaking, knowledge. Logos. What does that mean? No knowledge. Brute, without the facts. They're unreasoning animals, God calls them. And the word beasts, animals, it's kind of like having cats and dogs in your university classes. They speak as though they have some kind of a divine instinct. And they claim to have the real deal, the hidden insight, the knowledge to biblical truth and revelations. And they picture themselves as kind of being part of that academic elite. Well, what's Jude saying here? Verse 10, Scott paraphrased, in reality, they have the same level of understanding as your pet frog. Ribbit. And those things, they corrupt themselves. They're like senseless animals that end up getting destroyed because they live only by feelings. One writer said they destroy themselves, yet they have the idea they're promoting themselves. They end up getting destroyed by their own point of view. One writer said, and look at this picture here, like a stupid animal caught in a trap. There we go. Because he follows his desire for food. So they follow the lust of their flesh, the insubordination of their hearts. They follow the irreverence of their minds and ignorance, and it kills them like suicide bombers. They blow themselves up in representing Satan by following their instincts. That's what Jude is saying. Well, let's end here. I would just end by two words. So what? By the way, we'll get into more depth in Sunday school. What does all this look like in our lives and ministry at Woodside? What does this look like? Well, here's what it looks like for us. Number three, verse three, we must be willing to take a stand, to stand up and fight for the Word of God, the embodiment of truth. That doesn't mean we have a contentious spirit. We're mean-spirited. You can do this in a spirit of love. Verse four, we embrace God's view of grace. It's not a license to sin. We do embrace the Old Testament as God's word to us. I like Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And God's grace It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we have a right view of grace. Not like them. They turn the grace of God to lasciviousness. We accept all the Bible as our source for knowledge and grace. All of it. Proverbs, Psalms, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Genesis. Vital for our understanding of God's view. Amen? So in verse 8, let's be pure in our thoughts. Let's be committed to having a pure thought life. Stay away from pornography. Stay away from things that feed your mind with immorality. Number 2, let's be morally pure. Keep your hands off the opposite sex. Young people, until you're married. We're against extramarital sex. We're against premarital sex because God is. So they're immoral. They become involved in corrupt passions and appetites. Water the plants. Let's be respectful and obedient to authority. They despise dominion. And let's be serious about the character of God. Let's be spiritual. Let's be serious about spiritual beings. Let's not be flippant about God and His Word. Listen, when people come into the ministry of Woodside, they hear the singing, they look around, they see the young people, the old people, they see all of us together worshiping God, and we're serious about God. We're passionate about God. We're passionate about His Word. Then verse 9, don't mess around with Satan. With satanic things. Stay away. Stay away from those games which call on demons. Stay away from them. Remember, Michael the archangel wouldn't even rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And verse 10, let's learn to be word-filled, spirit-filled people. Let's be all about the Word of God. Why? So that we don't speak evil things of those things which we know not. Amen? Father, I thank You for Your Word. What a blessing to preach Your truth today. Lord God, I pray that when people come into our lives and into our realm, they would sense that we love You with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. They would sense that we love the Lord Jesus. We're all about the blood of Christ. We're all about the Word of God.